it on? Okay. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with the holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please be seated.
Thank you, Shastina. Well, occasionally it helps us to be reminded of basic values, choices, and behaviors that God always blesses. The fact is that over time, we can little by little lose sight of God's call on our lives as followers of Jesus. We can let the values of the world leak into our outlook and lifestyle. Our desires for holiness can wane and wander from what God intends for us. So it's no wonder then that here and there throughout the New Testament letters, the apostles sprinkle in these summary lists of choices we should be making to ensure the blessing of God on our lives. For example, Paul does that in the last half of Romans 12. Peter does it in the middle of 1 Peter 3. Such lists are found in other places as well. Our passage for today in 1 Thessalonians 5 is just such a list. It seems that Paul has organized his list in our text around three areas of responsibility that bring the blessing of God. One area of responsibility pertains to our relationship to leaders in the church. Another area of responsibility is our responsibility to one another. And then third, he talks about our relationship, our responsibilities in a relationship to God. So those are the three areas that Paul talks about and that we'll be reviewing today. However, before we go jump into Paul's list, I want to make some observations regarding the end of the text in the prayer slash benediction that he gives at the end of this passage, because it colors how we should see this list of exhortations, encouragements, and responsibilities. So he says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So after listing all of these things in verses 12 through 22, he makes this wish prayer, as it's called, to God, that God would, in fact, do his work of forming a comprehensive holiness in our lives. That's where you get the word sanctify that he uses, which is means to make holy. And so we should understand then that this list of responsibilities is really all about holiness being formed in our lives. He then gives an encouraging affirmation, which really needs to be read back into that list as we're processing it. In verse 24, he says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." This is similar to what he says in the second letter to the Thessalonians when he says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." So what Paul is saying is that the quest for holiness is not a do-it-yourself project. God is in this with you. God is committed to bring this about. If I could paraphrase sort of what Paul is saying in this affirmation at the end of the passage, he's really saying, by the grace of God, you can do this. Don't be overwhelmed by all these responsibilities that you have, but believe that the power of God is at work in you, enabling you, energizing you to be successful in pursuing holiness in your life. Perhaps nowhere is that affirmed more clearly and more poignantly than in Ephesians 3 when Paul gives this benediction. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." You'll notice that he speaks of the power that works within us. God is at work in us to accomplish his purpose of bringing about holiness. And so that's the encouragement that we need to have as we read this passage, rather than to feel like, whoa, this is a heavy list. I could never do all of that. God, in fact, is ready to help us and energize us to accomplish those things. Well, join me as we pray and asking God to help us understand the text. Lord, as we look at these words, we pray that they will not in any way be burdensome, but be encouraging, especially in view of the fact that you are committed to form up holiness in our life, to shape us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that we'll read these words with hopefulness and encouragement and assurance that this is your purpose and this is what you are committed to in our lives as well. So stir us up with those truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins then, first of all, by talking about our responsibility to church leaders. And so at the church at Thessalonica, this young church that had been planted here in Asia Minor, he is encouraging them to take a particular disposition and an attitude toward their leaders. He wants to be sure that they're appreciating what God is doing among them through their leadership. It seems to me that it's kind of twofold. One is appreciating their role, and second is affirming them in the work they're doing. And so the ESV here uses the word respect in verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." The word respect is probably not the best translation there, with all due respect to the ESV editors. And that's because you have him saying respect them, and then you have him saying esteem them in love, and that would be kind of redundant. But actually the word for respect, the Greek word, really means to know them in the sense of to see and recognize them. So recognize those servant leaders in your midst is what Paul is saying. and appreciate the roles that they are given. And he really describes their roles in three ways. One is that they labor among you. Respect those or to recognize, appreciate those who labor among you. This is a word often used for hard and exhausting labor. And sometimes it's even translated, those who labor hard among you. As well, they are over you in the Lord. This is not just an authoritative kind of oversight, but it is combined in the New Testament always with the sense of care. So for example, you see that manifest as Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, the last time he was going to see them, and he gives them this charge, this responsibility, and he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So you'll notice that he made you overseers, and then the very next phrase is to care for the church of God. Literally, that word means to shepherd the church of God. So this notion of the leaders being over you in the Lord is not an overbearing kind of authoritarian statement, but rather it is that these leaders have taken on responsibilities that they might care for the body of Christ. The third role that they have is in the phrase, and admonish you. The word admonish in the New Testament can mean instruct. It can mean exhort. It often means to correct errant behavior. And so church leaders have responsibilities for all those things. And sometimes that happens in a setting like this, a kind of corporate instruction and exhortation. But other times it can be taking people aside one-on-one and talking about issues in their lives and giving them instruction or direction, maybe even correction. So those are things that Paul says, I want to the Thessalonians, he says, I want you to recognize that there's servant leaders in your body, and this is what they're doing, and recognize that with a sense of appreciation. But then he goes on to say, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And that is an important phrase. It isn't esteem them because they have a title. Esteem them because they have status in some way. Esteem them because they maybe come out of some nobility in society. It has nothing to do with that. It's esteem them because of their work. The notion of leadership in the New Testament church is always based upon Jesus' ethic, which he indicated would be servant leaders. So the greatest among you is the servant of all, Jesus taught. And so Paul is saying, esteem these among you who are servant leaders, who are working for your good and God's glory. Now, of course, this is particularly awkward passage for a person like me to come across, that is to have to preach, because since I happen to be a church leader. So I figured that the best way that I could do that was to exempt myself, that is to say nothing about myself, which is what I would much prefer, but rather to gladly say some things to you about the men I serve with. Okay, so I want to talk about those other men that I have served with for literally decades in this regard, and to to say to you that I understand and appreciate much what Paul is saying here. I can assure you that I have watched your church elders or pastors faithfully and humbly walk out their love for God, the gospel, and Christ's church in countless ways, seen and more unseen. Their responsibilities are not confined to a work week. They are on duty 24/7. I see long hours spent over understanding and communicating the Word of God. I have witnessed their diligent struggle to wrestle with difficult, perplexing, and sometimes painful issues, to care wisely for those in distress, to rejoice in spiritual victories, and to mourn over spiritual defeats. I've watched as they are made glad when people mature in faith and as they grieve those who are led astray. I am happy to say that what you see in them is real and not contrived. Their care for you is no facade. From my vantage point of having worked closely with these men over many years, for me to esteem them highly in love is an easy call. I hope it is for you as well. Well, that's my affirmation in keeping with Paul's words. But there is other responsibilities that we have, not only to leaders, but to one another. So Paul has some things to say that are not just about leaders doing things in the body, but about you and me as the congregation, as the people of God, interacting with one another, ministering to one another. So we have responsibilities that are reflected in the end of verse 13 and through verse 15. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So here's a number of responsibilities we have to one another. It seems to me this exhortation to peace is really a call to choose a kind of way of dealing with the tensions that can arise in a church. There were at least three possible areas of conflict that we know about at Thessalonica, things that could have caused frustration, tension, maybe even anger. One was that there were some folks at Thessalonica who appeared to not want to work anymore. Jesus was coming back. Let's just coast until he gets here. They were not earning their keep, literally. And Paul has some very strong things to say about that. He said it in chapter 4. In 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, he writes them in chapter 3. He's very direct about this. He says, if people won't work, they shouldn't eat, is what he says about these people who were just happy to depend on others. And so that the fact that there were people who were doing that in the church certainly would have created some tensions. There's another possibility, another dynamic in the church, and we noted from chapter 4, one of the passages Ryan taught on, that immorality appears to have been present in the church in some way. And certainly that would have created tensions and anger and frustration on the part those who were observing that and feeling the effects of it. But a third area was that, as we'll note in this passage, if we have time to get to it today, and that is that there were some who disparage the idea of the gift of prophecy. And so Paul can say, don't despise prophecies. Apparently, there were some people who felt like, that's really not a gift that should be happening, and it's not reliable anyway. And so they were disparaging some in the church who may have had that gift of prophecy. So there's an example of three things that we know of in that church that were matters of tension. But in fact, peace in any group, in any church, is not a result of passivity. That is, not a result of just sweeping things under the rug, of just ignoring things, or of expressing your frustrations to others who might not be able to do anything about them. Choosing peace means that we don't let things go underground. That means that we don't go to someone else and say, well, so-and-so is doing this and really makes me angry and they really shouldn't and whatever. In the body of Christ, we pursue peace not by letting things go underground in conflict and criticism, but instead by going to those that we feel are sinning in some way, going to those that have offended us. In Paul's exhortation here, it is that that we seek peace, which means that we have to deal with what's in our own heart first, and then we deal with others with whom we may have some tension. So thus Paul says to the Romans, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. A similar thing to what he said in verse 11 of this very chapter, the passage that Nick was in last week. He said, pursue what builds up people, not what tears them down. But not only then do we have a responsibility to make peace in the body, we have a responsibility to patiently meet needs in the body. And he will describe three kinds of needs. One is, you'll see it, is described in these phrases: admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. The word for idle, when he says admonish the idle, he's using the word admonish as correct. And in other words, he means correct those who, and he's referring to those folks who were refusing to work and earn a living. And he says, admonish the idle. But the word idle actually means, is really literally translated, admonish the disorderly. So they are disorderly in the sense that they are working against the order of the community by not working. They are working against the instruction of the apostles by not working. They were choosing to be disorderly, and Paul uses that word several times in 2 Thessalonians 3. So there can be many other ways in which people are disorderly in the body of Christ, who are not living in correlation with the values of the gospel. But there's a second kind of, so let's call that the disorderly. And then he says to encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, this word really refers to people who are discouraged, who are dejected in some way, who perhaps are overwhelmed by what has happened. We know at Thessalonica that a number of people had died who were believers, and the ones who were living were concerned about, well, what will happen to them when Jesus comes back? And so Paul had to give them some instructions in that way. There could have been people who were faint-hearted or discouraged because of their bereavement. They could have been discouraged for many other reasons, for their their social economic standing, for other issues that had been in their life. We know that there were a number of people who were slaves, who were liberated slaves, who came into these churches, and so they could have felt a disparagement. So Paul says, and by the way, any given Sunday, there are people in this room who fit that category, who are discouraged by something in their life, overwhelmed by something in their life. And Paul says, don't just let that go. Get with these people. Encourage them. Give them hope in the God who is for them. Give them hope in the faithful God who will bring about his purposes in their life, even in the midst of struggle. There's a third kind of people, and that is he says, help the weak. The weak could be anyone who is ill, so it could mean physical weakness, but it could be weakness in position. Perhaps I alluded to slaves or liberated slaves who might be in the body who were in society socially ostracized, who didn't have financial possibilities the same as others might have had. So in keeping with the alliteration, if we talk about the disorderly, the discouraged, here we're talking about the disabled, not in the same way we use the term in our culture, but about those who are disabled in some way, either by physical illness, by social standing, by financial setback, could be a number of things. But Paul says, help those people. Folks who are in that situation need help. There's times when we need to be helping one another. And so in these three categories, whether the disorderly or the discouraged or the disabled, we need to come alongside people and minister to them accordingly. And he says, to top that off, he says, do this patiently. So the expression is, be patient with them all. Boy, there's many reasons to say that. remember that this is the first century. This is a church in Asia Minor. Now, in the course of my life, I lived for 5 years in South Carolina. I lived, that's the South, by the way. I lived also for 4 years in Dallas, Texas. That's also considered the South. you can talk to people today. I have a number of friends, people who live back in the South, and you can talk to people, and they will tell you, shoot, there's a church on every corner. And believe me, there are some communities in the South where that is almost true. There's a church on every corner. Listen, in first century Thessalonica, there wasn't a church on every corner. There was one church in Thessalonica. That's it. And that church was comprised then, therefore, of a very diverse populace. That is, they had people, excuse me, who were noble and wealthy. They had people who were poor and outcasts who'd come from the slave echelon of society. They had people of different nationalities, different ethnicities, all together in the same church. And then add to that, they were all human beings. So they had then the disorderly, the discouraged, and what's her name? Other one, the disabled. So all of that mixed into the body of Christ means you're going to need some patience to deal with this. You're going to have patience as you work with people. Now, any of you who've tried to help people probably know this fairly well. But Paul is saying, you have a responsibility to one another, given all these needs that can exist, and it's your job to help one another for their blessing and for the glory of God, but do it patiently. Finally, he says that we should be rejecting vengeance. So, see to it that no one repays evil, repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, he says this. So, I just described a rather diverse community, and in any collection of people, you can call it a family, you can call it a marriage, and then you can call it a family. you can call it the church. You can call it a flower club if you want. Any group of people is going to have conflict, interpersonal conflict. That's just the way it works in human beings. In a world, a broken world in which depravity is a reality and sin is present, get any two people together or more, and you're going to have conflict. And so Paul is saying here, when or if offense occurs, and it will, so that's a given, if offense occurs, taking revenge, paying back people for their offense against you is absolutely, categorically forbidden. Let no one do this, he says. Instead, the solution for, excuse me, the remedy for this problem of vengeance is found in his second phrase, which is, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So this even extends outside the body. So that Paul's perspective is, look, you are not free to live a self-centered, self-obsessed life. That's what vengeance is all about. Vengeance is all about me. It's all about me getting even with whoever has offended me, to get them back, to counter-harm them in some way. Paul says that's forbidden in the body of Christ. The classic passage on that, remember the end of Romans 12, verses 18 to the end there. Leave room for the wrath of God, but never take your own vengeance. You're never given that freedom by God. Instead, the solution to that, the remedy for that, is to be obsessed with doing good for others, to be focused on an other-centered mentality rather than a self-centered mentality, which is reflected there in that statement, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, finally, Paul reminds us that there are responsibilities that we have, not only to leaders, to one another, but we have responsibilities to God. And so in his list, he gives us some things that we ought to do in a Godward direction. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, I take it that Paul is in these statements saying to us, maintain a God-centered spirit, attitude, perspective. Let me explain briefly how I think that looks there. He gives three commands. So it is, first of all, rejoice always, and then to pray without ceasing, excuse me, sorry. And then finally, to give thanks. So that means that, by the way, rejoicing means, in his expression, it means that it's a choice. You know, we're not used to commanding emotions. As a parent, when you have a grumpy, dispirited child, just sit them down and smile at them and say, "Now be happy," and see how well that works. It doesn't work any better on the child than it does on you, by the way. And yet, Paul gives us an exhortation: rejoice always. So rejoicing, number one, it tells he's appealing to our will. It's a volitional issue. So there's a choice I have to make, and choice always needs a reason. So rejoice always, and our response is rejoice and why? Well, implicitly, I think in Paul's theology, it is rejoice because you have a sovereign God. You have a faithful God who is at work in you. Rejoice because he works all things together for his good purposes for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So he says, for example, to the Philippians, "I'm sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's a reason why you can rejoice. Or Philippians 2, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The reason we can rejoice always and we can choose rejoicing is because we believe in a powerful, gracious, sovereign God who is at work in us and in our world. Second, pray without ceasing, he says. Again, by the way, the pray without ceasing does not mean pray constantly, that is, be on your knees constantly 24/7. You won't get anything else done if you do that, by the way. He's not saying that. He's saying pray repeatedly. Let prayer be indicative of your lifestyle, that you're praying constantly about everything. Live in dependence on who? Why do you pray, by the way? Why do you pray to God? Because he can do something about it. Pretty basic, right? Because we go to God because he is the sovereign, all-powerful and gracious God who can do something about it and who is pleased to do something about it. And so, again, Paul is encouraging us to have this God-centered mentality in which we rejoice and depend upon this sovereign God. Finally, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. If I had to paraphrase that, I would say this way, that Paul is saying, see through to gratitude. Look at your circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, and see through it to a sovereign God who is working out his purposes and will do you good even in and through the most difficult things that you can encounter. See through to that end. Look to the end, not to the mess in the middle. And trust in that and make that your hope and your joy, and thus you will be able to give thanks. I think then he concludes with this phrase, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I think that phrase refers to all three exhortations that are present there. So you see it as I've diagrammed it on the screen there. So rejoice, pray, and give thanks, for this is the will of God. This is what God wants you to do. This is how he wants you to think. Finally, Paul says, well, it's not quite finally, but it's close. He says, welcome the work of the Spirit. And I'm going to be very abbreviated here because we have the Lord's table that Doug is going to lead us in momentarily. But let me just observe that he says, don't quench the Spirit. To quench means what? Pour water on the fire. And the fire is often connected, by the way, with the work of the Spirit in the Bible. And he says, don't pour cold water on the work of the Spirit in the congregation. Most commentators believe that that is intended to be connected directly to the next phrase, which is don't despise prophecies. So that the gift of prophecy in the congregation was being disparaged somehow by people. Perhaps they were saying, well, this doesn't really sound like it's from God. I think this is just human imagination or exaggeration. And they were disparaging it. Paul says, be careful about that. Be careful about disparaging the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ. Now, there's much more to be said about that, but not much more time to speak about it. But notwithstanding, Paul gives this counterbalance. He says, look, I understand that you can have questions about prophecy, but listen, test all things and hold fast to what is good. Whatever you do, don't be quenching the Spirit of God just because it may be something that rubs you the wrong way. He goes on to then tell us, finally, to abstain from every form of evil. This is a way of talking about holiness. The word holy means to be separate from all impurity. That's what God is, and that's what we are to be. And so in a final moment of application, just let me say, one of the most pressing needs for us to abstain from evil is in regard to our screen time. Whether it's the television screen or the computer screen or the telephone screen. Screen time is altering our culture massively. And it is, spiritually speaking, a high-risk proposition to the Church of Christ. And we need a couple more hours to finish that out, but we don't have time. Doug's going to come. One of the ways that we know that we can count on God to enable us to do all these things is that Paul says, he who spared not his own son, namely God, who spared not his own, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So Doug, come and fill us in on that.